This morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8. You can turn with me there. Before we read our text, I know this is not where Jason's at in his current series. So very briefly, let me remind you that the purpose of this letter is to encourage God's people. I don't know what forms of encouragement you're usually looking forward to when your life is difficult. Perhaps it's, hey, you're doing a great job, or hey, hang in there, something like this. I want you to know before we read our text that this is not a pep talk. Rather, it's an invitation to see the supremacy and the sufficiency of our Savior. So let's read together Hebrews chapter 8. We'll read the whole chapter together. This is God's word. Now the point in what we were saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly thing, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one who is neighbor, each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is God's word. Let's seek his help as we pursue it this morning. Father, will you help us by your Holy Spirit cling to Christ? Spirit of God, would you be our tutor this morning? Would you testify in our hearts and through your word that Jesus is alive? Would you help us to see and to savor him? Would you arrest our hearts again with the grace purchased for us in his name? Father, be our God, be our shepherd, Christ, and Spirit, lead us into all truth, into all wisdom. Lord, lead us out of ourselves so that we may get into you. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, depending on which smartphone or tablet you might use, there's always some sort of app store to keep your apps up to date, right? And I have an Apple phone, and it's a love-hate relationship. And every year, there's always an update, throughout the year, there'll be, sort of miniature updates or, progressive ones. Maybe let's pretend it's version 8.0, and come March, it's 8.2, et cetera, until we get to the next year, and it's version 9, so to speak. If you've ever looked at some of the information that'll come up on your phone when it's ready for you to download the update, it usually includes these two words: bug fixes, and performance improvements. I want to suggest to you this morning that Hebrews chapter 8 is telling us about the bug fixes and the performance improvements of God's covenant with his people. So we're going to ask this question. What is new in our relationship with him? What's new about the way that he is relating to us? And the way I want us to begin to answer this question through this text is through the lens of our pastor here, Jesus. And so I want to think about three things according to this text about these bug fixes and performance improvements, and they are these. That our new covenant pastor is also our king. That our new covenant pastor is perfect. And that our new covenant pastor has underwritten the entire relationship, the whole promise. So what's new? Our pastor is now our king. I would argue this is a performance upgrade in the new covenant. Let me explain this to you. I want to show you this from the text. If you look back at verse 2, it says that the high priest is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And this is what I want you to take in, the posture of this new covenant priest, of Jesus. What is it? Is he standing? Is he rendering sacrifice? No, he's seated. He's sitting on the throne, which equals authority and rule. If you were to delete the reference to heaven and sort of think about the content of this verse to any other high priest before Jesus would fill out that ministry, it could never be said of him. Why? Because pastors were working in the temple, not kings who would rule from the throne. You see, in the old plan, before Christ finishes what the old begun, the offices of prophet, priest, and king were held separate, sort of like our sort of disciplines and branches of U.S. government. Think about it. Abraham, in some ways, operated as a priest through covenant ceremonies and through the way he interceded for Lot. You think about Moses and the way he is God's prophet, giving to us God's word. And ultimately, you think about David, whose ministry was as a king. But here in the renewed plan, according to Hebrews 8, the offices are combined. And Jesus becomes not only our high priest or pastor, as I'm referring to it, but also our king. And you might think, just like in our form of government, there must be a conflict of interest. If kings represented God to the people and priests represented God, people to God, how could one person do both? It kind of makes me think about the idea of shampoo and conditioner and soap being like three in one. There's no way that one product can properly clean all of you, right? There's got to be a conflict of interest. And yet there isn't. A long time ago in the 16th century, Machiavelli wrote this treatise on how to acquire power and how to keep it. And he sort of asks this question, is it better for a leader to have the fear of his subjects or to be loved by them? This tension he describes this way. It may be answered that one should wish to be both, to be feared and loved. But because it is difficult to unite them in one person, it's much safer to be feared than loved. Because love is preserved by the link of obligation, which is broken at every opportunity for their advantage. But fear, he writes, you, by a dread of punishment, never fail. Christ is king and priest. He is, of course, to be feared as God alone, and he is priest who loves us with his entire being. What's new in the new is that Christ has brought the law as king and he has finished the law as priest. He has established the gap between heaven and earth and he's bridged it. This is the biggest performance improvement we never knew we needed. You see, I think Christ, for a nominal Christian, can be either a pastor or a king, but not both at the same time. On one end of the spectrum, the nominal Christian might see Christ only as a powerless friend. On the other end of the spectrum, a nominal Christian might see Christ only as a harsh, aloof boss. Result? Our lives are marked by attempting to bridge the gap. You see, not only is his sitting signifying that he is king as priest, but it also speaks of finished work, right? When he sits down, when the priest sits down, as the text writes, it means that all religious work is over. No more sacrifice needed. We must remember this morning, Harvest, that the new covenant didn't start a new religious program. Rather, it ended human striving. You see, before Christ, we all know this, the covenant required many external rituals that were ultimately intended to reflect what was happening in our hearts. However, the human heart twisted, or as the Bible describes, our iniquity, that turned our relationship with God into a to-do list. And fidelity and faithfulness was reduced to checking boxes and comparing my checked boxes to your checked boxes. This is still tempting, isn't it? Why is comparative moral performance so tempting? Because it's measurable. Because it's controllable. And the only antidote for this frenetic, anxious toiling is for the new covenant priest to be our king, to complete what he decreed, to finish what he started, to be what he commands us to be. The greatest performance improvement we never knew we needed. Our pastor is our king. Second, our pastor is perfect. I want to argue here that not only is it an upgrade in performance, but it also begins to fix a bug in our relationship with God before Christ came. And I want to sort of talk about this in terms of the location of Christ's ministry and the work of his ministry. This may seem like a very obvious point. I didn't come to church to hear that Jesus was perfect. Well, I want to argue that you need to hear it. Look at verse 2. Again, it says, he ministers in the holy places, and then he goes on to describe it more specifically, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This is a clear reference to the improvement from the old planned relationship. Verse 5, read it. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the author of Hebrews writes, he was instructed by God, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you. Friends, Moses was given a glimpse of the true heavenly tabernacle and was told to construct an earthly tent based on what he saw. Thus, what he builds was never the real thing. One of the imperfections of Moses' ministry was his imperfect ministry location. It's as if the author of Hebrews is saying, you want to know how perfect he is? Let me describe how perfect the place he ministers is. His tabernacle was a parable for Moses, a picture of the perfect one that Christ only would inhabit and minister on behalf of his people. Right? Only a perfect person could do ministry in a perfect place. Congruence has to be the case. He's a perfect pastor in a perfect place. But it's not only where he's ministering. That's not the only way that this author is describing the perfection of our new high priest, but also the form of his work. If we see here in verse 3, it says, every high priest was appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. You see, one of the bugs of the old plan was that our pastors, so to speak, were sinful too. When they made sacrifices for their people, just imagine the temple when people were lined up to render their sacrifices for forgiveness. The priest himself would always have to include one for himself. but not anymore. Hebrews 7:27. You see, our perfect pastor has offered the perfect sacrifice. This perfect pastoral sacrifice was anticipated. Look at verse 6. Everything that came before was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly thing. It was as if checks were being written on these goats and these lambs and these pigeons. And in Christ only are they cashed in. All of those were incomplete and repetitive sacrifices which were anticipating this one. What makes him perfect? He brings no sacrifice to cover his sin. As I was thinking about this sort of distinction between a shadow and a reality, between a preview and the real thing, I was trying to think of some basic images to help us sort of get in line with what this author is saying. I was thinking about when we were children and we learned to ride our bikes, and we thought how exhilarating it was to ride with training wheels. And then that moment we took them off, we didn't know how exciting it could be. Or maybe you had a parent co-sign with you on a credit card. Maybe the max amount you could borrow would be like $500 or something like this. And by God's grace, you've been able to buy a house at some point in your life. And the difference between a $500 credit limit and a mortgage is goes from a shadow to a reality. Or maybe it's a woman who holds a child for 9 months and then gives birth to that child. It's anticipating the ultimate reality, life. Life being taken care of and life given. I was thinking about all the technology and televisions and all these different things, and something as basic as us moving from sort of a black and white world to something of vivid color. This is what this author is saying. He's perfect, not only because he's working in a perfect place, but because his work is perfect, meaning that everything that came before him was but a picture, but a shadow, but something to anticipate the ultimate sacrifice, which was the sacrifice of the priest for the people. Jesus has finished everything that the old anticipated. And he's perfect harvest because there is no deeper reality. We have a perfect pastor. How does that land on you? Worship, I hope. I think worship is a part of our response to that, right? Praise God that our God needs nothing. So we worship, we bow down. We express gratitude. But I'd also argue that there's something within the human fallen heart that perfection can also be unsettling. Maybe you've had a pastor in your life who everyone thought was perfect, but you knew his sin personally. And instead of owning his weakness, he hid it and did some real damage. Friends, hear this morning that the perfect pastor of Christ will not take advantage of you in any way. He will take care of your life. Second, maybe another thought is, I think that sometimes, though we do worship our perfect risen Savior, something else begins to happen, at least in my heart, is it because it reveals our imperfection. You think about it this way. That person's prettier than me, or he's richer than me, or she's smarter than me, or that person's more popular than me. It's true. Our pastor's perfection is only going to reveal yours and my imperfection. But here's the good news. Our Christ only uses his perfection to save us and to sanctify us. In other words, he's used his perfection not for his gain, but for yours. Therefore, you and me can rest all of our weight in the strength of Christ. He will hold you up, and he will not let you self-destruct. He will not leave you. He's perfect for you. He's not only perfect, but he's also underwritten. been the benefactor, the guarantor of this entire promise. See, the most radical improvement comes as we begin, as this quotation from Jeremiah 31 kind of fills in much of this text. And it's reminding us that this new, our new pastor, Christ himself, has sponsored the whole renewed plan. If you look back at verse 6, it says that the covenant he mediates is better. Why? Because it has been made upon better promises. What was the fundamental weakness of the old plan? The answer comes in verse 8. He finds fault with what? The plan? With them. With us. You and I have always been the weak link. Always. We see in verse 9, he says, they did not continue in my covenant. In other words, the weakness of the entire relationship with God, no brainer, we all know this, we couldn't keep our end of the bargain. Remember what a covenant is? It's a commitment to another person. In the ancient world, it would be described as cutting a covenant. And what you would be saying is, I will be good to you, even if you are not good to me. And the vows we make together and the consequences we're committed to keeping, I will let those things happen to me for your sake, even if you are not good to me. You see, God has married his people. He married his people. And instead of being faithful to him, we've run off. But unlike any human husband could ever be, he comes after us. And he's going to make this new plan impenetrable. Even our sin will not be able to break. If we're the weak link, how does he begin to fill this in? Of course, you can begin to answer this question just intuitively. I want us to look at something really quick before we kind of move on into filling out this. If you notice, and this will make sense as we keep going, at the end of our text, in verse 13, what does it say? In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. How do you read that? I think if we're not careful, we can read it according to the way our culture, away from the church, begins to read this, right? What is old in outside of the church? It's outdated, it's unhelpful. It needs to be erased. I think about the way our culture thinks about the elderly. It's really hard to grow old in our culture because it seems to me that so many features of our culture wants to push the older away. They want to hide them away and kind of like their age, they want to take their wisdom and sort of get rid of it. That is not how we need to understand what makes this old covenant obsolete. It's not erase and rewrite. It's to fill out. It's to finish. It's to complete. It's to fulfill. So as we think about the way that Jesus underwrites this promise and this new covenant he has ratified, when you hear that word new, think something like a new school year. It doesn't exist apart from the former years. Or think about a new moon. The new moon hasn't deleted the old moon. It's just a new phase of the moon. Or think about just renewal. You see, Harvest, we believe that the new plan relies on the old. The scaffolding for the new has been erected in the old. The light that the new provides sheds light into the old, and the old prepares the way for the new. There's a unity to Scripture. And Christ has come to finish what God started in relating to us. What are the new things that he brings? How are his new promises made good? What do they begin to give us? And I just want to highlight two from this Jeremiah 31 section with you. First, I want you to notice the new power in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What's new about that statement? I hope you see after what I've just said not everything is brand new. It has always been the refrain of the covenant with God that he would be their God, be our God, and we'd be his people. And if you're a careful reader, you'll know that it's always been the command of God that the laws of God be written on our hearts, right? We read about this in Deuteronomy, and that they'd be put over their posts of their homes and on their eyelids, and parents were instructed to apply the law of God indelibly to the hearts of their children. This has always been the plan. What's different? The one writing. It's always been instructed that we write these onto our hearts. Who's writing now? God. It's as if the writer is saying, we wrote in pencil what God has come to write in Sharpie. We were playing with clay and Play-Doh as a child, and I've come to write it in marble. I will do it, he says. So there's a new power. What I want you to notice what is new according to this promise from Jeremiah 31 that he picks up here is not that the law is anything new, but finally what it commands we can actually joyfully want to do. Right? Instead of only being condemned by the law, we've been set free from its tyranny in such a way that we live unto it, Romans 8, if you keep reading. God has written it on himself. And the invitation for believers is that the law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, to be specific, they become a grace. We begin to see that these were meant to keep us safe. They teach us about the heart of our God that loves life. They become gracious instead of an absolute burden because Christ has completed them. Christ was condemned, though he broke them not, so that we might enjoy the way of Christ, the narrow way of Jesus. So not only new power, but there's no memory. Did you notice this? There's amnesia in this promise. If you look at verse 9, it says that God showed them no concern because they had broken their promise. And in the new plan, in verse 12, he says this, I will remember their sins no more. Instead of turning away from us, he turns away from our sin. When we turn away, he won't. The bug in the software is gone. The weak link has been fixed. How did he do it? How did our pastor Jesus underwrite this new plan that brings about new power and amnesia? How does he bring something new that doesn't erase what's old, but garners its wisdom and finishes it and adds grace upon grace? How does he do it? How does our pastor underwrite this promise? Well, he kept the covenant promise, and he promised to die for those who didn't. May I remind you that on the cross, our God has turned away from his Son, who unconditionally pledges himself to you and to me. Jesus nails himself to you. Jesus, he grabs the cross and he allows the sin of us to be applied to him so that the glitchy, buggy, completely sinful bride of Christ would be washed clean. You see, God has, like I said, cashed in all the checks that the former plan wrote. Because the former plan didn't have enough money in the bank to pay for them. And God has liquefied every asset that heaven could give through his own Son by his blood so that we will be brought in. Though Christ kept his vows, he became the curse in order to purchase the blessings. Finally, in the new harvest, the seams that hold the renewed relationship together are impenetrable, are unbreakable, indeed indestructible. Let me conclude with this. God forgetting your sin is less a comment about his compassion, though it is, and more about the effectiveness of Christ. Why does the blood of Jesus speak a better word? Because he cannot punish the same sin twice. The only logical result of the work of Christ is total amnesia regarding the sin of his church. Please hear this. Because of Christ alone, God will never remind you of your sins again. And though he does, like a good father, discipline us, he will never condemn us. Can you hear the difference? Can you hear the difference? Remember this, Harvest. God does not work hard to forget your sin. Christ did that for you. Amen. Heavenly Father, would you help us to believe what your word teaches, that this new covenant is beyond our wildest imaginations. We think we know what we need until you show us what we need. We think we know what improvements our relationship requires, what problems we have. We think we bring to you all that we know to bring, and that you're going to answer us according to those things. Praise God. You have moved toward us in such a way that you have defined the terms of our relationship. You have fulfilled every obligation so that we, out of joyful gratitude, would long to obey you, out of delight for our King. Spirit, would you further convince us, your church, that the gospel is true, that all of our old selves has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. Help us to taste this grace so that we might believe and obey you at your gracious word, we pray. In your name, amen.